This is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. He who believes on Him is not condemned, but he who believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. For the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints from the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Before we begin our study of God's Word, let's make sure we're ready. A few moments of silent prayer, so if you need to use 1 John 1:9, you can avail yourself of that privilege in the privacy of your priesthood, and then we'll open in prayer. Let's pray. Father, as believers in this church age, we are impressed with all that You have given us. The vast array of spiritual assets we have is surpassed only by the gift of the Holy Spirit, who indwells us and fills us, teaches us, guides and directs us. He is the one who recalls to our mind the doctrine that we have learned, that we might have our thinking transformed by Your Word, and that we may live in such a way, think in such a way, that You are glorified. Now, Father, as we study Your Word, we pray that You would help us to understand, comprehend, and be challenged by the things that we study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been impressed as we've gone through John 14 with the flow of thought here. This is a difficult chapter to interpret, and as we have seen last time and the time before, there are a number of passages in this chapter that we're familiar with as promises that we've just sort of reached in, taken out, extracted from the chapter as prayer promises, promises related to the Christian life, related to love, related to other aspects of the spiritual life. And yet, when you look at these verses in context, all of a sudden certain things start hitting us that we miss when we just memorize the Scriptures in isolation from the context. That's why it's always so important to look at the text and to examine the text. Now, what we see in this passage is that the primary emphasis, I think, in what Jesus is saying to the disciples is the importance of knowing God. He has said in answer to Philip's question that if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Remember, the context goes back to the end of John 13, 33, 34, 35, when Jesus said two things. Number one, I'm leaving. And number two, I'm giving you a new commandment. The new commandment is that you love one another even as I have loved you. And that statement generated a certain amount of disturbance among the disciples. You can sort of see them turning, looking at each other. What is He talking about? What does He mean He's going? And it generated four questions. Peter's question, Thomas, Philip, and then the last one, which we're coming to this morning, Judas, not Iscariot, who is sometimes identified as Thaddeus or Judas, the son of James. But the point of all of this is, how do we know God? That's the theme, that's the substance of what Jesus is saying. And I'm impressed again with how John is just a masterful writer. I mean, sometimes we forget what's going on here. The writers under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, are weaving together several different themes. And they are teaching us doctrine not only in what they say, but how they say it. And as I look at this passage again and again, I am impressed with the fact that, or with the question, why don't the disciples understand what is going on? Think about it. In terms of the panorama of Jesus' ministry, these guys have spent 3 years plus listening to Jesus teach. They've heard the whole Sermon on the Mount. They've heard the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus lays out the whole panorama of prophecy. They've heard Jesus dialogue and interact and challenge the Pharisees time and again. They heard Jesus tell the Pharisees back in John 10 that He was going to leave, and where He was going they could not come. They've heard this. They've heard Jesus say that it was necessary following the sign of Jonah for Him to be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. Over and again they've heard this, and then Jesus says, "I'm leaving," and they just fall apart. "What do you mean you're leaving?" It's like He's never said this before, and yet He has taught them this time and again. He has emphasized the fact of who He is as the Son of God over and again, and yet they're missing it. You have Philip ask the brilliant question right after Jesus says, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." Philip says, "Well, show us the Father." Like, where were you just a second ago when I said, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father"? Why is John doing this? And the thing that comes to mind is exactly what comes out of the question answer is Jesus is going to point their attention to the fact that He is sending the Holy Spirit to teach them. And this brings to our mind, or should bring to our mind, the importance of this age in which we live, that you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in this era of history have so much that God has given us, so much more than any other believer in human history has ever had, that we are indeed privileged because of the fact that God the Holy Spirit indwells us and He fills us with the knowledge of His Word. He teaches us. He recalls to our mind doctrine. This is something that has never before happened in human history, so that our comprehension of God's plan and purposes, our understanding of the doctrines that are in Scripture, is far beyond any other believer in human history. And of course, that ought to challenge us, because to whom much is given, much is expected. So we see here, first of all, in terms of review of where we've gone in John 14, that Jesus has connected knowledge of Himself with knowledge of God. If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. If you know Me, you know the Father. It's one and the same. John 14:7, He says, "If," and that's a first-class condition in the Greek, which assumes the truth of the prodesis, the initial clause, that if, and if this is true about you, if you have known Me, you would have known My Father also. He intimately connects the two. Inseparable connection. Knowing Jesus is knowing the Father. There is no other way to know the Father. John 1:18 says that no one has seen God at any time. It is the only begotten who has explained Him or exegeted Him. So the only way then to know God is through Jesus Christ, which leads to the second point of review. As the incarnate God, Jesus is the highest expression of God possible in human history. Think about that. As the incarnate God, Jesus is the highest expression of God possible in human history. If you wanted to say something right now, say, I want to know God better, you can't. You go to the Scriptures. That is the highest, most profound, most lucid revelation of God in all of human history. This fact is confirmed in the opening verses of Hebrews. Hebrews 1, verse 2, we read, "In these last days," the writer of Hebrews is referring to the church age here. Here's a use of the term "last days" that isn't an eschatological term related to the tribulation, or it shows that the last days is a term that can refer to the entire church age, and that church age, remember, there's no fulfilled prophecy in the church age. They're just trends, cycles. "In these last days He has spoken to us in His Son," and there we have a Greek phrase, "in huio," from huios, son, and "in" plus the dative has several meanings, but here it indicates means or instrumentality, that it is through or by means of the Son that God has communicated to us. There is no immediate knowledge of God. available. You can't have an intuitive knowledge of God. Now, let me qualify that a minute, because we know God exists, but we don't know much more than that because of God consciousness. You can look at nature, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows His handiwork, and so from that we can know, and every human being, according to Romans 1, 18-20, knows God exists, for the knowledge of God is evident within them. So that everybody knows that, but to add substance to that revelation means that you have to have some verbal communication. General revelation is non-verbal. There are no words there. It's just a mute testimony. So He has spoken to us by means of His Son. This is the culmination. You start in Genesis and you work your way through the Old Testament, and it expands and expands through the prophets until it comes to the last prophet, which was foretold by Moses, who is the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. So we are, God has spoken to us by means of His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Now, just to make a little point here in relation to what we've been studying in our intro to the Old Testament, survey of the Old Testament study in the first hour, notice how redemption and revelation here, two different doctrines, are intimately grounded in creation. Not to belabor the point, but to divorce salvation doctrines, even basic salvation, from creation is to destroy salvation. Throughout the Scriptures, these things are all connected. You can't just go into the Bible with your razor blade and say, well, these passages I can accept because they make sense to my human reason or experience, and these I can't. It's an all-or-nothing proposition. You can't interpret some passages literally and other passages figuratively or mythologically. You have to take it all on the basis of a literal interpretation. So here the writer of Hebrews says that God has revealed Himself. The culmination of revelation is in the second person of the Trinity. Verse 3 we read, and He, Jesus Christ, is the radiance of His glory. And the Greek word there is the flashing forth. It is an expression of His glory. And that glory, according to kenosis, in Philippians 2, which says that He limited Himself or He emptied Himself, and that's a bad translation, it's the idea of veiling His glory. Jesus never gave up anything. He didn't give up His omniscience, His omnipotence, His omnipresence. If He'd given Him up, He wouldn't be God anymore. He was undiminished deity and true humanity united in one person forever. And He always possessed the glory, but He veiled it. I guess the best analogy I could think of is if you had a bright lamp in a light bulb in a lamp, and then you put a lampshade over it. The brilliance of the bulb is still there. It's just now veiled and muted, so it's no longer blinding to you. And that's what happened. Jesus in His person is the flashing forth of the glory of God, and it says that He is the exact representation of His nature. Now let's look at that phrase a minute. It says He is the exact representation, and the Greek word there is, you can tell where we got the English word, can't you? It's character. That's the from which we get, of course, our English word character, which deals with in essence. He is the exact essence of God. That means Jesus Christ in His person possessed all of the attributes of deity. Sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, veracity, and immutability. They were all present in God. And Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He is the exact representation of the character of God and of His nature. And there we have the Greek word hypostasis, which is the Greek word from which we get our English term hypostatic. So when we talk about the hypostatic union, that hypostasis was the word used in the Nicene Creed when they talked about the fact that Jesus Christ was true God of true God, same essence, same nature, hypostasis. So He has the hypostasis of deity and the hypostasis of humanity. That's undiminished deity and true humanity united together. So it's a union of hypostases. That's why we call it the hypostatic union. It's an important term. These are not terms that just come out of thin air, but they have tremendous historical background to them. So Jesus Christ is in His essence deity, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. That means He upholds the environment. He upholds the climate of the earth. He is the one who holds together every atom. When scientists go into an atom and they discover the atomic particles, neutron, protons, electrons, and they go beyond that to subatomic particles, and now there are these forces. What is the ultimate force that is holding together every atom in the universe? It is the power of Jesus Christ. If He were to relax that His power for 1 millionth of a second, everything would disintegrate. It is Jesus Christ who holds everything together. Jesus Christ controls all things, and Jesus Christ controls history. And then He says, when He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So in these two verses, we see the connection between the essence of God, creation, the hypostatic union, and the redemption work of Christ on the cross. Phenomenal. You take one out, you destroy the whole package. This just shows how they're all related. But the point that we're making is that it is Jesus Christ who is the ultimate, the highest, the fullest expression of God possible in human history. You can't know God any better than by knowing Jesus Christ. Incidentally, just by way of application, this is one reason that the canon of Scripture is closed. This is one indication for why revelation has ceased in human history. What more can be added to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ and through the apostles than what we have? You can't add more. It is the ultimate revelation of God in human history. Next, the third point. We know Jesus only through His words and His works. This is the other implication from what we're studying. You do not have a direct, immediate knowledge of Jesus. At least I hope not, since they closed down the mental hospital down the road. We don't have any place to put you. Jesus has not appeared to anybody. This is the remarkable thing about the church age. This is what elevates us so much, is that the faith that we have for 1900 years, there has been no more revelation from God. And that means that our faith, our trust in the written Word of God is superior to the trust of those who saw and felt and touched the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Scripture says. We know Jesus not through a direct knowledge, but only through the indirect record of His words and His works. So we know, we can say then, that to know Jesus through His words and works is to know the Father. I'm going to build an argument here. Number one, we know Jesus only through His words and works. Second, to know Jesus through His words and works is to know the Father, because they are identical. Third, we know Jesus' words and works only through the Scriptures. There is no other way that you can come to a knowledge of who Jesus Christ is and understand His character, His essence, because that's who He is, than by looking at the Scriptures. Therefore, the only way to know God is through the Scriptures. There is no way to know God immediately or directly. And that does away with all mysticism. That does away with all this intuitive approach to religious things that's so popular today in pop manifestations of spirituality. The fourth implication that we get from what we studied is that a physical manifestation of God or Jesus Christ, in other words, if Jesus Christ were to come back today, if He were walking the earth, if He were physically present on the earth, that physical presence would be a distraction from knowing who He is in His essence or character. Think about that a minute. Let me give you a little analogy. Let's say you're working for a large company, 500 or 600 employees, and the president of the company, the CEO, let's say you're working for Microsoft and Bill Gates always stays up in his office somewhere and you never see him, and you're just a programmer working down below in one of the cubicles with hundreds of other programmers. And then one day Bill Gates comes down and walks around and pokes his head in your cubicle. How you doing? What's going on? And you know this is Bill Gates. So while Bill Gates is there, you're going to work a little harder, a little more attentive. Your desk is neat and straight, and you're going to straighten your act up so that you can maybe make a few brownie points and at least won't get any negative points. But if Bill Gates were able to completely disguise himself so that he just looked like a sort of a street person, came in off the street, hadn't had a shave or haircut or bath or changed clothes for a couple of weeks, and he walked in, nobody would identify him. And they would just carry on life as normal. See, this is the issue in the church age. This is why Christ is absent. The test is, are we going to know him and love him on the basis of who he is, as opposed to what he looks like or what his physical presence may engender? And it is a higher form of love to be able to learn who he is on the basis of the principles of Scripture than it is to love him because he happens to be there. That's why that would be a distraction and why we live in such a phenomenal time. 1 Peter 1:8 says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him." How do we come to love him? By knowing Scripture. That's why it's so important for us to constantly have our minds saturated with Bible doctrine. Day in and day out, week after week, listening to tapes over and over again, coming to Bible class every opportunity, because this is how we shape our thinking according to the Word of God. And it is based not on this direct, immediate knowledge, which everybody wants. You know, the Scripture says, but we walk by means of faith. Faith in what? Faith in Scripture. We walk by means of faith and not by means of sight. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly would rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Fifth observation that we can derive from the passage is that we can know Jesus' character, who he is, his thinking, his will, his plans, and his purposes, because we have the mind of Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:16 describes the Scripture, the completed canon of the New Testament, as the mind or the thinking of Jesus Christ. You want to know how Jesus thinks? You want to know how God thinks? Open your Bible. Of course, the implication from that is that if you don't have respect for Bible teaching and in-depth Bible study, then you don't have any respect for knowing God or for God Himself. That's the correlation. How you feel, what you think about the Word of God and Bible study is what you really think about God and about Jesus Christ. So, what we learn from this is that we know Jesus' character, thinking, His will, His plans and purposes, because we have the mind of Christ. But that's not enough. Because what we see in this passage is that the disciples have the physical presence of Jesus, His physical teaching, everything for 3 years plus, and they can't pull it together because something is missing. Man on his own, in terms of his ability to understand, comprehend, and learn doctrine, can only go so far. Regenerate, we're given the human spirit. The human spirit is what allows us to understand the things of God according to 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man or the soulish man who doesn't have a human spirit cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, because they are foolishness to him, because they are spiritually discerned. Have to have that human spirit. But beyond that, if you want to go beyond 1 plus 1 equals 2, or 2 plus 2 equals 3, you wanted to get into spiritual multiplication and division, get beyond basics and concrete doctrines of the Old Testament, you have to have the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. This is the point that Jesus is driving home in the upper room. John 14:16, Jesus said, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper. The word there is parakletos, a technical legal term. It's applied to Jesus in 1 John 2:2 as an advocate. But here it goes beyond simply being an advocate, although I think one of the implications of that is He's like a defense attorney, that the Holy Spirit defends us. I think that comes into play in a lot of spiritual warfare. Certainly keeps us from demon possession. I think that's one application or implication from this. He is our helper. He's our encourager. He's our mentor. He's our advocate. He's the one who comes alongside as the comforter. All of this is tied up into that word parakletos. He will give you another helper that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. And here we see that one of the key issues in the Holy Spirit's ministry to the life of the believer is related to truth, to the understanding of Bible doctrine. In His high priestly prayer, Jesus said, "Father, sanctify them by means of truth." See, that's why we're saved, is to be sanctified. Sanctification is that process whereby we go from being abnormal, fallen creatures to being restored to the image of Christ, which is the original status of man in the garden, and that's what normality is. See, most of us, most people on the earth look around at other people and they define that as normality. Normality for humanity is what God intended man to be as the image and likeness of God in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Jesus Christ is the second Adam. Think about that. Jesus Christ is the second Adam. He is normal. Adam was normal and fell from normality at the fall. So from Adam on, we're all born abnormal. Then Jesus... Am I losing something? Oh, battery, sound's going? Hold on. Now we're back on. Okay. So we're all born abnormal. Jesus Christ is the second Adam, is the standard for normality. So how do you and I become normal? By learning the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ, and by which we are transformed and our thinking is renewed. So next time you look around the congregation, just realize everybody here is abnormal. And that, for that reason, we ought to deal with each other in a little grace now and then when we mess up and forget to change the battery. Just wanted to see if anybody was paying attention there. Application this morning. Okay. We know Jesus because character only through His Word. Now that brings us to John 14:22. So open your Bibles there and we'll come to the fourth question, which is the question that Judas asks. And we'll conclude the upper room discourse. John 14:22. Judas, parentheses not Iscariot, there are two men named Judas. There are several disciples who had the same name, so they have to be distinguished in some way. So he's Judas, not Iscariot. Said to the Lord, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Now Philip has said, "How? Just show us the Father." And in that process, we saw in verse 21 that Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them..." This is talking about a believer. It's not talking about salvation. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." So the barometer of our love for God is not the warm fuzzies. It's not how you feel. It's not coming to church and singing those inspirational hymns that just elevate you to the throne of God. And Lord knows there's a lot of people who do that, and that's how they define worship. But the Scripture doesn't define it that way. It defines it in terms of learning the Word of God and then applying it. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. So what we see is the progressive nature of learning, that God is not going to reveal more to you in terms of understanding the Word of God if you're not doing anything with what you already have. So if you're not growing and advancing spiritually, you're going to get to a point where you just sort of scratch your head and said, I really don't understand what he's talking about. You know, this is just a lot of abstract theology. Doesn't mean anything to me. Doctrine really doesn't work. I've heard all these things. And generally, that is a preface to a person's collapse in life, because they have really been negative for some time. They're not really applying. And sooner or later, the adversity will come and the stress in their soul will cause an internal collapse. Now, Judas says, Lord, in response to this, if the Lord's going to disclose himself to those who are obedient, he immediately picks up on the fact that God has discrimination in whom he's going to disclose himself. Not a politically correct notion. God is not going to reveal himself to everyone. Jesus said it in the principle, don't cast your pearls before swine. You don't reveal your wisdom to those who aren't willing to accept it. You have to learn when to keep your mouth shut. We all notice that at times with co-workers and with family and with friends, that there are times to articulate doctrinal principles and times just to keep our mouth shut. Because if we say anything, all we're going to do is create antagonism, and it's not a teachable situation with a learning attitude. So Judas scratches his head and says, okay, if there's going to be this disclosure, this selective disclosure, what's really going on here? We have to understand Judas' basic questions. He's saying, how can people know you if you're not here? I mean, we know you because you're here. We've heard you. It's concrete. How are people going to know you if you're not here? Furthermore, what is it about your departure and your absence that's going to make your absence more significant than your presence? Now think about that a minute. Jesus is saying that my absence is going to be more significant than my presence. It's just the opposite of the way we think. Now, verse 23, Jesus answers his question and says to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. It's a first-class condition, if, and I'm assuming you do, love me, then you will keep my word. That is, you will be obedient. You will learn doctrine under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, and you will apply it. You're not going to be impressed by how many doctrinal notebooks you have. You're not going to be impressed by the fact that you go to Bible class and you take 4 pages of notes, and the person next to you only takes 1/2 page of notes. That's not the issue. The issue is to internalize the doctrine in your soul so that you learn to think and respond to life situations as Jesus would. And that comes from learning doctrine. So if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And then we see a reiteration of this same principle of disclosure that he articulated in verse 21. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. And the interesting thing here is that, it's a third class condition. If anyone loves me, it's up to your volition whether or not you're going to love the Lord or abide by him. That wasn't first class. The other was first class. That's what a problem looking at the English. I can't remember the Greek. If anyone loves me, third class condition, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. And the word here for abode is the Greek word monēs, monēn, which is the same word utilized. It's only used twice in the Bible, and it's used both times in chapter 14. Earlier, when Jesus said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, that's monēn, same Greek word. And so we see that it is a place of fellowship. So the emphasis that Jesus is talking about here is not salvation, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in relationship to, or the indwelling of God the Father and God the Son in terms of position, but he is talking about fellowship. Fellowship is related to what here? What precedes fellowship is obedience. So what happens is that when we sin and we're out of fellowship, we'll just draw the bottom circle here. This is the realm of the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is our temporal relationship with God, our day-to-day, moment-by-moment experience. When we sin and we are out of fellowship, then we are under the control of the sin nature. The Bible uses the term carnal to speak of that status. Now, we realize we've sinned and we use 1 John 1:9 and we get back in fellowship. But sometimes, and immature believers do this is typical of babies, they think, oh boy, all I have to do is confess my sin and it's okay, so I'm going to go ahead and do it. Well, in the process of confessing the sin, they're also thinking about how they got away with it, and the whole dynamic, they're in here for about a half a second, and then they're back out. There's no spiritual growth here, and there's no real progress in fellowship. And what Jesus is saying in verse 23 is that if you're going to go anywhere in the spiritual life, it's not based on confessing your sin. You have to do that to be restored to fellowship, but this is just putting you back into a position where you can grow. Just because you confess your sin doesn't mean you're growing. It just puts you back, restores you to a position of fellowship so that you can grow. Growth comes by keeping my word, keeping my commandment. It's not optional. These aren't suggestions. These are mandates. And spiritual growth doesn't come just because you've confessed your sins. Spiritual growth comes because you've confessed your sins and then you stay in fellowship and you advance through obedience to God's Word. It is obedience that then is the basis for God loving us, coming to us, and making His abode with us. This is the whole process of sanctification and spiritual growth. Then Jesus says in the next verse, he who does not love me, that is, this is the unbeliever, I mean, this is the believer who is choosing to live in carnality. He who does not love me does not keep my words. So you can have somebody come to church and they get involved in an emotional church and they're singing all kinds of lovely hymns to God and they feel good. Wasn't it good to have been there? And I just have those warm, fuzzy feelings because I sang Just As I Am 59 times. And then they go home and they haven't learned any doctrine, so they can't be obedient because you can only obey and apply what you know. And if you don't know any doctrine, you can't apply it. So they go out and they're still thinking according to worldly concepts. Now, worldly concepts, remember, is not smoking, drinking, dancing, or I don't drink, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls that do. That may or may not be dealing with overt sins. Worldliness is talking about your frame of thinking. Your worldview, how you think, not just what you think, but how you think. So that you can be a basic American pragmatic existentialist, which are big fancy words for explaining every 10-year-old kid in the country. Those are the philosophical terms. Pragmatic means that if it works, it's okay. So therefore, you know, I can go out and I heard one story about a topless dancer who became a Christian and had John 3:16 tattooed on her stomach as a means of evangelism. See, there's a right thing done in a wrong way is still wrong. That's the point I'm making. You go out there and you live your moral life and you're still thinking according to the world's categories of thought. You're doing the right thing the wrong way, and it's still wrong. So the Christian who comes to church and goes to so many of these churches where they're caught up in a kind of approach to worship that is emphasizes emotion and feel good and warm fuzzies, but they don't learn any doctrine, there's no content there, there's no transformation of the mentality of the soul, they leave church and they're committing sin and they're thinking cosmically, not biblically. And so there's never any advance in the spiritual life. They're carnal the whole time. They have to come back to church because the only time they feel close to God is when they're getting jazzed by the singing, and they have to sing. Used to be 20 minutes, now it's 45 minutes in some churches, just so I can really feel close to the Lord. And they'd never understand that it's content, it's not emotion. And Jesus says that love for Him is measured by obedience to what? To His words. His words. That's the Scripture. That's not having some kind of experience with Jesus. And then He says, "And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." What's the point? The point is that keeping Jesus' commandments is identified with keeping God's commandments. God's word and Jesus' words are the same thing. Your response to Jesus, your response to the Bible, is the same as your response to Jesus, and that's your response to God. So now you have to sit back and ask yourself, what do I really think of Bible study? Because Bible study is the only way that you can get to know Jesus or the Father. And this is why for 2,000 years there has been no physical, empirical experiences with Jesus. It's because of what God is teaching Christians in the church age to live at a higher plane of relationship where the focus is not what you see, where the focus is what you know by means of faith in the Scriptures. And this means that we are just skyrocketed as believers in the church age to a plane of existence that is higher than any other believer in history. This is absolutely incredible. What we have as church age believers, this is why this is the crowning dispensation of all of human history and why church age believers are the pinnacle of believers in all of history. And every church age believer has the same equipment. We have the same Holy Spirit. We have the same ability to learn doctrine. There is not a distinction made. This is God's grace. We can all achieve the same level of spiritual maturity. The issue is our volition. What we decide to do with what God has given us. Now, a theme that has run throughout the Gospel of John is the idea that there is a category of believers who are saved, but they've exercised negative volition. They have a saving faith. They have believed in Christ as Savior, but they don't have a faith that produces spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. John 6:66 says, "As a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore." John 8:31 says, "Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him," they're believers, "if you abide in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine." In John 12:42, again, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him." In other words, they weren't admitting Him. That's what confession means. It's clear from that passage. It means to admit to something. They were not admitting to knowledge of Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So, what we're seeing is that Jesus is really uncomfortable with that kind of faith. It is a faith that saves people, there's no doubt about it, but it doesn't produce growth or fellowship or relationship with God. John 14:25, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you." What are the "these things"? Bible doctrine. The doctrinal principles that have been taught again and again by Jesus to His disciples during the time of the Incarnation. Verse 26, it goes on, "But the Helper," the Advocate, the Paraclete, the Parakletos, the Comforter, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send. See, it's future tense here. It is still future. He has not sent the Holy Spirit yet. This indicates that something is going to happen in the future that is going to be vastly different from how God has operated in the past with believers. They have not had the Holy Spirit. "He will send in My name," that is a representative concept, "He will teach you," Here he's speaking specifically to the disciples. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So this is the principle for how the canon of Scripture was revealed and given. Because the Holy Spirit came and indwelt and taught the disciples. And He brought things back to their mind so that they recall these things. Let's think about a few things we've seen in the Gospel of John already. One way in which the Holy Spirit did this was through direct memory. Direct memory was enhanced by God the Holy Spirit. We saw this in John 2:22. When therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He said this. Now the context of John 2:22 is when Jesus went into the temple and He said, and He threw all the money changers out of the temple. And He said that if you days. Now, the disciples didn't understand any of that at the time. I mean, they were all standing there watching this, and they're scratching their head. What's going on? What does He mean by that? The Pharisees thought that He was talking about the physical temple. Nobody had a clue. Now, are the disciples saved? Sure they are. Did they have a human spirit? Sure they did. But they couldn't grasp how this more abstract doctrine fit together. So John tells us, when therefore He was raised from the dead, what did Jesus do after the resurrection? He gave the Holy Spirit to the disciples temporarily, and then He came on the day of Pentecost. When therefore He's raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So their direct memory is enhanced by the Holy Spirit. And the second way in which it worked was their memory was jogged when they read the Scripture and the Holy Spirit helped them interpret their memory. We see this also in John 2. In John 2:17, His disciples looked upon this and they remembered, John said, that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." So later on, after the resurrection, they're reading their daily devotions in the Psalms, and they come across a passage. It says, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." A little light bulb went off, and that was the Holy Spirit illuminating their thinking to the fact that that's what this passage is relating to. So we see the dynamics there of how God the Holy Spirit is teaching the disciples and bringing these things back to their memory. And then we see in John 12:16, "These things His disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of Him and that they had done these things to Him." Isn't that remarkable? What we see is that you possess, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in a church age, you possess an ability to learn doctrine that no other believer in all of human history had. That Isaiah didn't have it, Moses didn't have it, Daniel didn't have it, John the Baptist didn't have it. But you have it. That means that the everyday, ordinary believer in the church age has more and is far superior to and can understand vast amounts of doctrine that the Old Testament believer never had a clue to. And that's because of what God gave each one of us at the moment of salvation. Now in John 14:27, Jesus is giving His little farewell speech. He says, "Peace, shalom, I leave with you." This is a unique peace. It's not the kind of peace that the world has, which is based on circumstances. Jesus says, "It's my peace, it's my stability. It's my orientation to life. It's not based on circumstances. It's based on the immutable character of God. My peace I give you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled. Notice how this goes right back to what he said at the beginning of the answer to the questions in John 14:1, where he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." And what is this theme that we have seen running through these questions? Belief in God is the same as belief in me. And we saw when we studied that passage, it was a chiasm. The way it's arranged in the Greek is to emphasize the fact that literally it's believe in God, in me believe also, where those two elements in the middle, in God and in me, is the focal point of the whole structure, emphasizing that belief in God is the same as belief in me. And it is that faith in God, because He is immutable. See, we cannot have peace when our happiness is based upon anything that changes. People change, circumstances change, and emotions change. And most people look to one of those three for happiness. But God is immutable, and His Word is immutable. And the only way we can have true peace and stability in this life, no matter what's going on, is to have it focused on the Word of God and the person of Jesus Christ. John 14:28, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If, second class condition, if you love me," and you don't. You haven't gotten here yet. You don't know enough. You haven't applied enough. You really don't know me. You may like me. You may think this is great that we've had this time together. You may have all kinds of emotions about me. Obviously, the fact that I said I'm leaving you stirred up a lot, and you're all anxious and upset, which indicates you have a great emotional attachment here, but it's not love. Love is not, biblical love is not an emotion. It's based on fact, it's based on character, it's based on the absolute, unchangeable Word of God. That's why Jesus says, if you love me but you don't, despite all your emotional pleas to the contrary, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced when I said, I'm going to the Father. Well, what did you do? You punched the panic button. You said, well, wait a minute, what are we going to do? Where are you going? How do we know how you get there? How do we know we can get there? What's going on? You weren't oriented to the plan and purpose of God. If you loved me, you would be oriented to the plan and purpose of God. And when I leave at the ascension, you would rejoice because I go to the Father, and the Father is greater than I. And then he says in verse 29, as indication of who he is, "Now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. This will strengthen your faith. You'll see fulfilled prophecy. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world, that is Satan, is coming." In a few hours, Satan is going to come indwelling Judas Iscariot as he comes with the Roman soldiers to arrest Jesus and the temple police to arrest Jesus. "The ruler of the world is coming. He has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." What's he saying there? He is saying that in order to evidence the world of my relationship with the Father, and I'm completely submissive and subordinate to His authority, I'm going to go through this and go to the cross and die on the cross for the sins of the world, despite the fact that it's going to cause me enormous suffering and pain, because I, who am perfect, impeccable humanity, will be tainted by sin and have the pain of the sin of every single human being. And then Jesus said, "Arise, let us go from here." And they go out from the upper room. So what is the point in all of this? The point is that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can know Jesus only through the Word of God. The only way you can know God is through His Word, and the only way you can know His Word is to be in Bible class. You can't know it by just simply reading it. Now, I am not one. Some will say that you shouldn't really read the Scripture because it's going to confuse you and you don't understand it, but that's Catholicism. Most English translations, even in NIV, are pretty good, and you can catch the gist of things and you can learn the basic flow. And we need to be reminded daily of who God is. And you ought to be reading the Scriptures, reading the Psalms, reading the Proverbs on a daily basis. This should characterize every single believer. We need to have that daily time. But I use the analogy of a gold miner. All you do in devotions is pan for gold. I mean, you can get a little gold dust here and there, and you can catch a little good principle and be reminded of a few things here and there, but you're not going to get any kind of wealth panning for gold. What you need to hire is an engineer, a mining engineer who can go down deep and hit the big veins and give you some solid gold so you can have some real significant wealth. That's the role of the pastor. That's why you come to Bible classes, so that you can have somebody who can dig down deep, get into the meat of the Word, and give you the principles so that as you, the more you understand the Word of God and doctrines, then what happens is you go back and you get into the Word and you're reading through things and, oh, that's what that means, and you're reminded. And the Holy Spirit, operating on this teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, recalls things, will bring things to your mind and help you understand things and see how things relate. What you have and what I have as church-age believers with the Holy Spirit is the most incredible, the most phenomenal thing that we can ever imagine. And yet, the average believer has no concept of what a privilege it is for us to have the Holy Spirit inside of us. And they water it down, they destroy it by making it some kind of emotion and all this other stuff. And it has nothing, that has nothing at all to do with biblical Christianity, and distracts them completely from the words of Jesus Christ, which is the whole issue, doctrine in the Scriptures. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we do thank You for Your Word, that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, that this Scripture is God-breathed and is sufficient for us, that You have told us everything we need for life and godliness, and You have set us up on a higher plane than believers in any other dispensation because You have given us Your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that if there's anyone here this morning who is uncertain of their eternal destiny, that they would take the opportunity right now to make that certain. They don't need to join the church. They don't need to make a bargain with You. They don't need to reform their life. They simply need to respond to the gospel offer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for every sin in human history. Therefore, sin and failure is not the issue. The issue is, what do you think about Jesus Christ? For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, Father, we pray that as we are indwelt and filled with God the Holy Spirit, that You would challenge us, encourage us, remind us with the things we have studied today, that we may press on to spiritual maturity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.